Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather together to study your word and to wrestle with it, to understand your truth as you've revealed yourself to us. We pray, Lord, that we will give great weight and consideration to the topic of today, and may it give us a greater zeal to spread the good news that is your gospel, the salvation that is ours through your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, last week, or the week before last, actually, we took a little break last week for the missionaries, and I think, is next week another missionary? Next week is? Yeah, right.
Yeah, Rain.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah, okay. Okay, so we'll finish up hell today, and then next week we'll have the missionary, and then we'll start on the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state for believers. And then we'll have one final week of kind of questions, common questions about heaven, to see if we can wrestle with some of those, and then we'll be done. So we have two more weeks after this, but we have essentially 3 weeks on the schedule. If you recall, 2 weeks ago, we went through quite a bit of, we certainly covered the Great White Throne Judgment, and we looked at a couple or three of the views on hell, or at least two and a half of them. We're going to go back and review them today. But let's go back, and again, I want to reinforce every time we study this stuff, just so it gets imprinted on your minds. We'll make you all an apologist yet. You'll be able to just regurgitate, defend the faith, right? Tribulation period. What starts the tribulation period?
Covenant.
The covenant. Very good. With whom? By whom?
Israel and the Antichrist.
Antichrist. Peace treaty, basically. Signed between the Antichrist and Israel. That actually begins the 7-year tribulation period itself. The next thing to happen on the prophetic scene, though, is the rapture of the church, as we've all talked about. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. Nothing has to be fulfilled for that to take place. And there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that the covenant that the Antichrist signs with Israel happens the day after the rapture. I mean, there could be a period of time, as we've talked about, in between.
But the rapture always occurs prior to the covenant.
According to Thessalonians, yes. That's the way we understand Scripture.
We don't know what the interval is.
Right. The apostasy or the snatching away will occur before the man of lawlessness is revealed.
Right.
What Paul tells us. Then we have 7 years of great tribulation, which is God's program with the church age. The parentheses that we're living in between Daniel's 69th and 70th week essentially ends at the rapture. The church is raptured. All dead in Christ and those who are alive. So God re-enters human history and starts dealing with Israel again. Okay? And this period of 7 years is the judgment on Israel for their rebellion, and also judgment on the earth, on the Gentile nations for their rebellion, and ultimately judgment on Satan for a period of time anyways. So we've got 7-year tribulation period. At the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist declares himself to be God, sets himself up in the temple in Jerusalem, bans the sacrifice, and it gets really nasty after that. At the end, we have the second coming of Christ. Defeats Satan, defeats the armies of the earth, and begins to establish his millennial kingdom. Again, his second coming. Beginning of the millennium. Millennium is a 1,000-year period of theocracy, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth as king on the earthly throne of David. As king, David will be ruling as a prince. It is a time of great... as close to the end of the curse as you possibly could get. The only thing that's not overcome during the millennium is death itself, though very few people will actually die, as we talked about. In the millennium, Satan himself will be released from the abyss. Remember, at the end of the tribulation period, he's chained into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, so he cannot deceive anybody. At the end of the millennium, he is released. He goes out and he deceives a lot of people. Scripture tells us this is, it's like the sands of the sea, so that's a lot. Unfortunately, and that's very saddening that there's that many people that would reject Christ even under his authority. But they are immediately conquered, of course. And the devil, who is deceived, who deceived them, that is those who followed him, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet already are. Remember that the Antichrist and his false prophet are the first two people that are judged finally, and they are cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So they're already there by the time Satan and his angels get thrown in. And we have what's seen as the great white throne judgment. It appears to be somewhere away from the earth, because heaven and earth fled away, is what John tells us. So it's not on the earth that this judgment occurs, it's somewhere else, but it is in fact a great white throne judgment, and it is the second second death, and it is a judgment of all unbelievers of all periods, of all ages. Okay. John tells us in Revelation 20, "And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in it according to their deeds. It was found that their deeds were not sufficient to save them." Okay? And this is what we're going through. Again, review. Lake of fire. We're going to talk about this again today. Is the eternal abode of Satan. The eternal abode of all human unbelievers throughout history. It is a literal lake of fire and brimstone. We'll talk about that today. All residents, unfortunately, will be tormented day and night forever because of God's holiness and His righteousness, His righteous judgment. And it is eternal. So these are the questions we set out to answer in this lesson. Is hell literal? Is there actual conscious suffering in hell, as I just opined? Is there a second chance in hell? In other words, is it a post-mortem redemption available to people after they're dead? Or is there a second chance after the Great White Throne? Who rules hell? Who will occupy hell? And are there different degrees of punishment in hell? The scripture tells us that there are different degrees of punishment in hell. So last week we started on the four views of hell. The four views are that we're going to talk about. I'm sure there's many more views of hell. And these are views within the Christian community, okay? We're not going to talk about the Mormon view of hell, the Islamic view of hell, those types of things. This is within the Christian community. In quotes, I'm going to put that in quotes. We have four views. We covered purgatory, annihilation, and metaphorical last week. Annihilationism, or annihilation, is a view that all people essentially that our unbelievers will be annihilated finally. They will not be tormented day and night forever. Okay? Those that hold to this view would tell you that yes, there is a literal hell, but the hell is a end game. In other words, that's like the fiery furnace where you're consumed. Okay, there actually is a hell, but it's not a place that people will reside forever. And that is simply because it's similar to the metaphorical view. It just doesn't seem fair in a human's eyes to have somebody tormented day and night for all eternity.
Basically, they're leading to their own understanding.
Absolutely.
And not looking at Scripture.
Right? Absolutely. Well, they're certainly not looking to Scripture. Well, they're looking to Scripture. I can't say they're not looking to Scripture, okay? There's godly men on both sides of the argument, of course. We fall on one side, there are others who fall on the other side.
I mean, what verses would they use in Scripture?
I have those in your notes. They're going to use the language in Scripture of the soul and the body being destroyed. For example, in Matthew 10:28, Christ says, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Instead, fear the one who is able to destroy both body and soul." So they're taking that word destroy to mean finally. In other words, obliterate, annihilate. Okay. They would say that the imagery of the fires of hell and the eternal fire let's not go there. They're going to use similar arguments that the people that hold the metaphorical view hold, okay? And they're just going to say you can't have one without the other. As we'll see in the metaphorical view, there is a lot of scripture that's written about outer darkness, where it contrasts both darkness and fire, eternal fire, and very right in proximity to each other in scripture. And so they're going to argue you can't have darkness and fire at the same time. Okay. Now, they're not getting the point of what they're trying to say or what God's trying to say, but that's going to be their argument.
You could have darkness and heat.
Sorry?
You could have darkness and heat.
Well, sure you could. Sure you could. Sure you could.
But I. And the fire makes light, but it doesn't. If you're a house fire, it's dark in there.
Yeah, with all the smoke, etc. We'll talk about that. I'll get to that in a minute when we get back to the metaphorical view. But they're going to say that from an annihilation standpoint, there's a serious disproportion between sins consciously committed in time and torment consciously experienced throughout all eternity. In other words, somebody could be a very good person in their own eyes, but they're tormented for all eternity in a lake of fire. That just doesn't seem fair. What seems fair is, yes, according to this people that hold to this view, yes, you are born in Adam, you have original sin, you are condemned, but your condemnation is not torment for all eternity, it is once and for all annihilation. You know, you cease to exist. Okay. They would also hold a view that it seems out of character with God to have an actual place where people are looking down on people tormenting, which Scripture does give us a sense of, for all eternity. In other words, and reveling in it is what they're saying. Okay, but again, they're missing the point.
Doesn't it also say that those that have been condemned now have an awareness that God was there and they rejected Him?
I think there's going to, yeah, I mean, I think... There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, they're going to... But there's no sense of Scripture that gives us the indication of any of them repent.
Well, no, but that in and of itself would be torment.
Sure, yeah, absolutely. And we'll talk about that also. But there's no sense that they repent at all. It's not like... yeah, when you look at the Luke 16 example of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man in Hades doesn't tell Abraham, "Boy, I'm sorry for what I did and all this." He just says, "Let me go back and warn my brothers." I mean, he's not repenting. And he's not even... And he gives us a sense that he knows he's not going anywhere else. He's stuck forever. He just wants to go back and warm his brothers. They want some cooling of his tongue, but he's not repenting. And it's very similar to the tribulation period. I mean, you look at all the judgments that befall the earth during the tribulation period, and what do the people do on the earth? Do they rejoice and say, "Oh God, save us"? You know, no. They lash out at Him, you know, weeping, gnashing of teeth. They rebel even more. Right? Their hearts are even hardened even more. So, it's sad. Do what?
Like when they were in the wilderness.
Oh, sure. Yeah. So we argued against annihilationism just because the passages in Scripture are very few that actually talk about destruction in that, and none of them argue for non-existence. Okay, there's too many passages that say forever and ever, okay? And it's not metaphorical. It's not, you know, it just doesn't fit. I mean, our Lord Jesus Christ, it basically will impugn His credibility as God and Savior because He says it's forever and ever, very specifically. For example, Matthew 25, we talked about, and He says, "And these will depart into eternal punishment," that is, the sheep and the goat judgment in Matthew 25. Eternal punishment is eternal punishment. Eternal life, He says, but the righteous into eternal life. So the argument is, how can we say, okay, we believe in an eternal existence with God in heaven, but the passages in Scripture that say that an eternal existence in conscious torment in hell for unbelievers doesn't exist. I mean, you can't have your cake and eat it too, is to coin a cliche, right? You can't henpeck. Revelation 20 says they will be tormented day and night forever. Okay, so there are annihilationist view. Just to sum it up again, the annihilationist view or annihilationism is that the unbelievers cease to exist. Okay. The next view we had was the purgatorial view or the post-mortem conversion view. We've talked about purgatory being the intermediate state. This is a Catholic priest. The way he describes it, okay? I'm going to read this again just so you can get this in your head. that he says it is the conviction that our eternal destiny is irrevocably decided at the moment of our death, and that ultimately our eternal destiny can only be heaven or hell. But not everyone seems bad enough to be consigned to an eternal hell, and most do not seem even good enough to be candidates for heaven. Therefore, something has to happen in between. But this cannot mean a coming back to this life and getting another chance, since our destiny is decided at the moment of our death. Therefore, some sort of a cleansing process is postulated between death and the entrance into heaven. That's what they say. As we talked about last week, the primary foundation for this doctrine of purgatory comes from Deuterocanonical books. In other words, books that are not even in, we'll say, the Protestant Bible, but it's in 2 Maccabees. Okay? And the passage they're talking about is completely taken out of context. And we're not going to go through and read that passage again, but essentially Judas Maccabeus, during the revolt, had some of his people who had died during the struggle, and when they went and found the bodies, they found on those bodies idols. Okay? Actual heathen idols that were on the bodies they were carrying around. Perhaps good luck charms, who knows what they were. Okay? But Judas, knowing that that was absolutely abhorrent against God, sent an offering to Jerusalem to hopefully cover their sins, is what he says, okay, in 2 Maccabees. And so, that is what they've extrapolated to a purgatorial redemption. Okay, and it's essentially, again, elevating man higher than man should be. Okay. It's giving man some way, again, to earn your way toward salvation. Understand and recall that the Catholic faith, Orthodox Catholic faith, believes that Christ's death, his atoning work on the cross, was sufficient to cover all past sins at the time of you were saved, but any sins going forward are your responsibility to work out. Okay, it's meted out grace through the church. Okay? So, in that vein, as that priest said, most people aren't good enough to get to heaven right away. You still haven't earned enough to get there, and so you're relegated to purgatory. And it's some like, you know, Dante's Inferno, where he's working his way up. Okay, that's the view that they have. Some, very few, and this has to be voted on by the church. Okay, the Catholic Church actually goes straight to heaven. There is a debate, as I talked about last week, within the church, or they're analyzing whether or not John Paul went straight to heaven or not. They haven't ruled on that yet, but he may have gone straight to heaven without going to purgatory. Take that for what it's will. You will.
To get out of purgatory is achieved by the prayers and giving the money of others. Is that right?
That is a contributing factor. Apparently there is a way that those down there actually repent and work their way out somehow also. But you can aid them along by tithing to the church, by praying for them, things of that nature.
I think they have a mass for them and
sure.
Pay for it.
Yeah, right. So that aids them along. Okay. Yeah, we know, we just take it from Scripture. I mean, the reason the Catholic faith takes it this doctrine as truth, again, is because it became church tradition, and church tradition in the Catholic Church is on par with Scripture. In other words, it is truth from God in their eyes. Okay, so they take this as a truth. It's based on allegorical interpretations completely, and it's allegorical interpretations of a non-canonical text. It's you know, they're interpreting something that's not even canonical. We don't believe it's God's inspired word. It depends on apocryphal writings, as I talked about. Again, it depends on the revelation given the Roman Catholic Church that they would call it as on par with Scripture. In the Middle Ages, by the way, there are no biblical references to this at all, and it certainly requires a inaccurate definition of grace.
It was in their moment of salvation. Something that certainly point in their knowledge of the Catholic faith, or is, you know, like we
baptism,
I think, is what they would claim. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. I mean, you're, and that carries forth even out of the Catholic tradition. I mean, there are
Christ's work on the cross only. cover you for months, weeks, based on when you were baptized as an infant? From then on, kind of.
Well, I mean, I think. Yeah, I mean, I think what people will say, what they're going to say is that your baptism covers the child until the age of accountability. So it's the age of innocence. Okay, so the baptism guarantees their salvation until the age of accountability, whatever that is. Okay, and confirmation in the church, you know, and at that point, then they're accountable and they have to go to Mass, say grace, you know, say couldn't go to confession, all those types of things. Okay.
I know,
that's not uncommon. That's actually common in other, you know, the Lutheran faith, I think, holds to that and stuff like that.
I was given a medical letter that was some sort of a blessed medallion with a, I think it had a cross on it or something. It was supposedly to cover me if I died without confession, without having
extreme unction is what it's called.
Yes.
Yeah, it's called extreme unction right before you die.
They have all kinds of traditions.
They do. Mm-hmm. They do. All right. Okay, so purgatorial view. We started to look at last week the metaphorical view. Metaphorical view, again, this is the one that's very common, believe it or not. And it's based solely upon it's not fair. Okay? I mean, that's really the bottom line. The bottom line is it's not fair. Therefore, all the stuff in Scripture that talks about a literal hell, a literal eternal torment, all that, it's a metaphor. There is an actual place. And they're going to tell you, they're going to say, there is an actual place called hell, but it's not literally a lake of fire. It's a place of banishment, you know, like Patmos for Paul or something like that. A place of banishment, complete separation from God. It's a place of eternal emotional punishment, psychological punishment, from the fact that you're separated from God for all eternity. But it's not a literal consuming fire. Well, not consuming fire. But a literal conscious torment forever. So they say hell is real but not literal. And all these references are understood as figures of speech, not concrete definitions of reality. Certainly it raises the question about the accuracy and inerrancy of Scripture. Okay, I mean, we take a normal, literal, historical, grammatical approach to our study and understanding of Scripture. Okay, they would have to take Scripture and really do some incredible gymnastics with it, or they do, in order to get what they are. It's certainly, again, some of the annihilation passages impugns the veracity, integrity of Jesus Christ if what he was teaching wasn't true. I mean, he was teaching eternal torment. Okay? Again, it requires a non-literal interpretation of prophecy because a future eternal torment is prophetic. And certainly it lacks proper exegesis, which we talk about. I mean, it's improper interpretation of Scripture. It requires you to henpeck again and make Scripture, we call it isegesis, right? You're making Scripture say what you want it to say. You're reading into Scripture instead of divining from. Okay? Anyways, anybody have any questions on those three views at all? In your notes, I've got a bigger defense. Again, we're reviewing because we went through these three last week, but in your notes, there's some scriptural references to show you what the arguments for, what they say their arguments for are, and then what we say Scripture doesn't tell us that is true. Okay, so the natural literal view, in other words, the natural literal reading of the text and what our Lord Jesus Christ told us and what God's telling us through his writers, is hell is a real place of permanent and everlasting fire while its inhabitants are punished with conscious suffering and complete separation from God. Okay? I mean, that sounds pretty ominous. And you kind of step back and go, well, now I understand why people say, oh, that just doesn't sound like an all-loving God. I mean, especially today. I mean, all you see on the TV is God is love, okay? You don't see God as just. You don't see God as a righteous judge. You see God as love. He loves everybody. He wants you to be happy, you know? So this concept of a literal place of torment for all eternity is something people just want to put out of their mind. You find very few, unfortunately, pastors or churches teaching on the concept of hell anymore, okay? It's just not a it's not a popular subject. But in your notes, that's where we are. The literal view of hell, it is a place, it is not a state of mind. Although it is a state of mind from one standpoint, in other words, it'll be a psychological and emotional separation from God and His fellowship and His love forever. Okay? But it is a physical place. And we can get that just on the authority of Christ's words alone. It is a place and what God has written to us. On the parable of the evil slave, the master that went away and left the slaves to tend to his house, I guess, in Matthew 24, it says, the master will assign him, that is the evil slave who beat the other slaves, a place with the hypocrites where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is an actual place. He didn't say, I'll make his mind, you know, I'll torment him in his mind. It says, I'm going to put him in a place. Okay? So it is a literal place. It is final. This is not the intermediate state. The intermediate state is Hades. Okay, well, we've already gone through that in previous lessons. This is a finality. This occurs at the second death, the last judgment that occurs, which is the great white throne, with the exception of who's judged first. Remember? We've already talked about it. It's not a trick question. Who are the first two people to be banished to hell?
Well, the Antichrist and his...
Okay. The Antichrist and the false prophet. Okay. Just reinforcing. Remember. All right. So, it is final. It is permanent. As we said, even the example from Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, the text doesn't give this the impression that the rich man was looking for a way to get out of there. Right? He was consigned, just the sense from the text is he's consigned to his fate. He knows he's there. He's just asking for some comfort and the ability to go back and tell his brothers, hey, don't follow me here. Okay. So it's a permanent place. 2 Thessalonians, I have the scripture there. They will undergo the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His strength. Okay. Oops. It is also conscious, not unconscious suffering. It's not a perpetual state of sleep. Okay? It is... I don't even know how to describe that. I guess just there are people who would say it's not a conscious torment. You're kind of in a suspended animation state type of thing for all eternity. But you really don't feel the pain. It's just, you know, it's a different type of torment. It's convenient, of course. But we see from Scripture that it is ceaseless, torment day and night. The rich man, even in Hades, the rich man is described as being in torment and the anguish in this fire is what he says to Abraham. Okay. Skip one. Nope. This is from Revelation 14. John writes, if anyone worships the beast in his image and takes the mark on his forehead or in his hand, that person will also drink of the wine of God's anger that has been mixed undiluted in the cup of his wrath. And he will be tortured with fire. That sounds pretty conscious. Okay, and sulfur in front of the holy angels and in front of the Lamb. And the smoke from their torture will go up forever and ever. And those who worship the beast in his image will have no rest day or night, along with anyone who receives the mark of his name. Okay. That's pretty... I mean, it's terrible to visualize that, but that is a pretty clear picture of conscious torment. That doesn't sound to me like suspended animation or anything like that. Yeah. And you can see why people will leap on the metaphorical and annihilation view, right? They'll say, oh, that's terrible. That's not our loving God. But, you know, God is also perfectly righteous and perfectly just, and there's a reason. This is judgment, right? It is an eternal fire, as I just read in Revelation, but we also have other passages described as a ceaseless burning in which the objects of judgment are not consumed. Okay? Not annihilationism. It's described as a lake of fire in Revelation, as a furnace of fire, an eternal fire in Matthew, and as an unquenchable fire in Luke. It is marked by darkness, as we've talked about. Darkness is as God's... the light of God's glory is His presence. the darkness of his absence is what they're really talking about here. They're not talking, contrasting between the darkness, the outer darkness being outside the fellowship of God, not literally a dark, dark where fire exists, okay? Total permanent banishment from the presence of God. And they will know it, okay? Unfortunately, they will, or fortunately, they will know it. It is the second death, as we've talked about. The first death is the separation of the soul from the body, the human death, as it were. The second death is the reuniting of the soul with the body in a glorified state. Okay. Remember we talked about that everybody is going to have eternal life. Everybody's going to have a transformed body. Ours will be glorified, theirs will be transformed, those who are unbelievers. But everybody will live for all eternity. It's just that the second death is actually the second, is the separation, that is spiritual death that comes with separation from God for all eternity. Okay? And those whose names are not found written in the book of life will suffer that judgment. Then degrees of punishment. Scripture seems to imply that there are others will suffer more than others. And this is not something I would aspire to. Okay, I wouldn't use that as part of the gospel message. If you don't believe, just be good because you won't be punished as bad. I wouldn't use that. That's not real good. But Scripture does seem to have a sense that there is degrees of punishment. I have some of the references there or allusions to it in some of the references there. I'll read you the Luke passage. Luke 12, verses 42 through 48. The Lord replied, "Who then is faithful and a wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his household servants, to give them the allowance of food at the proper time?" This is the evil slave again. "Blessed is that slave whom his master finds at work when he returns. I tell you the truth, the master who put him in charge of all his possessions, that's the one who will bless him. But if that slave should say to himself, 'My master is delayed in returning,' and he begins to beat the other slaves, both men and women, and to eat, drink, and get drunk, then the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour when he does not foresee," this is in judgment, "and will cut him in two and assign him a place with the unfaithful. That servant who knew his master will, but did not get ready or do what his master asked, will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of punishment will receive a light beating. For everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be asked." Okay? So that's an indication that two people who deserve punishment, the one of them will receive a very severe beating and one will receive a light beating. Okay? And this is our Lord Jesus Christ talking. That's just one example from Scripture. Okay? So, maybe Dante got it right. Maybe that's what he was doing, right? Any questions on that? No? Okay. Who are the occupants of hell? I think it's probably pretty obvious at this point. Again, the beast and the false prophet are the first two. Satan, who is judged finally at the end of the millennial kingdom, along with all the evil angels, even those that are confined now in Tartarus. You can get that from Jude if you want to read that. And 2 Peter. And then all unbelievers, unregenerate of all ages.
When we talk about hell, we're talking about the intermediate place and then the lake of fire. We kind of use those interchangeably.
We do, but as we talked about in our previous studies, they are two different things. In other words, there is a distinction between the intermediate state and the eternal state for both believers and unbelievers.
But it does appear that there's torment in both places.
Absolutely. Yeah, and we get that from Luke 16. I mean, that's the clearest example we have of Hades now, for the rich man and Lazarus. I'm sorry. Oh, you were going to say?
No, I was going to say, God knew ahead of time that Satan and his angels were going to do so.
I mean, it's part of his plan. It wasn't a surprise. Okay. Oof, that's not very bright. Duration of hell. It's eternal. Aionios is the Greek word. This is from the Greek lexicon, it's a period of time without beginning or end. In other words, this is what the Greek people meant it to mean when it was written originally, when it was used in Scripture also. The period of time without beginning or end. It's eternal of God. It's a period of unending duration without end. Okay. Okay. So that's a long time, right? Like, that's forever, right? You try to take all the English words you can come up with, but that's...
You have eternal life regardless.
That's right. So it's either a period of time with or without being with God, you know, or without God. Okay? In eternal bliss, just to use a simplistic term, or in eternal conscious torment. Okay? It's a long time. And you can't get your mind around it because human beings don't have that. We don't think that way. Okay. And I have in your notes also on the occupants of hell and some other things as far as examples from Scripture. So, let's review one more time. The Great White Throne Judgment, this happens when? In the millennium. Okay, in the millennium. Who is present at the Great White Throne Judgment? Who's being judged? Unbelievers. From the millennium?
All
ages. Okay, all unbelievers. With the exception of who?
With the exception of?
There you go. What did you say, Stacy? Satan, yeah. Okay, so I'm going to keep tricking you with that one. Okay. With the exception of those two, they were finally judged at the second coming of Christ. They were cast into the lake of fire immediately. They'd sealed their fate. Okay. Anyone at the Great White Throne Judgment, which will be everyone whose name is not found in the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life, will be cast into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Okay.
And that's everyone who goes.
I'm sorry?
It isn't. That's the one thing that I wrestle with a little bit. And that's everyone who goes to the Great White Throne Judgment is an unbeliever. They're all going to the same place.
They are. But what this is very symbolic of God showing his righteousness, okay, right. But also his righteous judgment. In that all these people, it's not only just this, right? But it's also this. He's going to review man's deeds, is what the Scripture tells us. He's going to look at it and they're going to say, look at all these things you did, but don't you know that this was not enough to gain you salvation? Okay, you're still a sinner. You had to believe on my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or believe on me. Christ will be the judge. So it's a symbolic judgment, essentially. Okay? Symbolic of this. Because they're, for all eternity, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire for this.
I probably.
So judgment will be, their punishment will be meted out in that respect. And that would be based on this. It didn't earn him salvation, but maybe it earned him in the hottest sauna versus the hottest fire or something. I don't know. I mean, I hate to even speculate. It's terrible, but... Okay, so that occurs. All the unregenerate are cast into hell. We've looked at the four views again. Purgatorial, which is post-mortem redemption of some sort, able to work your salvation out. That's available to everybody except for the most heinous sinners. Okay, murderers, those who commit suicide. Again, this is the Catholic Church believing. I'm sure there's a laundry list of sins that you can't get out of hell. But for everybody else, there's a second chance, is basically what it's given you. Annihilationism basically comes along with the same approach as the metaphorical view is. They say the justice of God is fair, but eternal torment is not fair. But they know what Scripture says, that it's a literal fire, consuming fire, and so they're going to say that consuming fire does what it does. It actually consumes and annihilates all unbelievers. They don't torment it forever, it literally annihilates. They cease to exist. Metaphorical view says, well, we can't twist Scripture like that because that forever is forever, so there is a forever as far as Scripture is concerned as hell, but hell is not literally a place of a lake of fire. Okay, they twist the other direction. It's just a place, and really, if you look at the metaphorical view and the way they explain it, They don't really give you an answer of what it really is. They just say it's not what Scripture says it is. Okay. No, absolutely not. No, they take it literally straight from Scripture, right? Yeah. Again, it's based on the metaphorical. Again, it's based on it's not fair. Okay, it's not fair, and we find that a lot. I don't want to overgeneralize, but that's the basic premise. It's just not fair to punish somebody for all eternity. I mean, my grandmother, for crying out loud, didn't do anything her entire life wrong. She was the best lady, and you're going to torment her for all eternity in hell? I mean, that's the thinking, right? And we understand it. We're very compassionate. We're made in the likeness of God. God is very compassionate, but, you know, God gave everybody a chance. Everybody has a chance.
And God is a loving God.
He absolutely is. He doesn't want to see anybody perish. Okay? He doesn't want to see anybody perish. That's not who He is.
Each person chooses to go one way or the other. Decides.
Right.
Or whether you decide or don't decide, you've already decided if you're on.
Well, I mean, it gets back to the example I like to use is if the. Whether it's a good example or not, they all fall down sooner or later. But the President of the United States decides to pardon 100 guys in prison, okay? Whether they're murderers, rapists, it doesn't matter. Whether he decides to pardon 100 people, we would say, wow, what a compassionate person. Okay? That he actually had enough grace to pardon 100 people or save them from whatever their ultimate fate was. We don't turn around and go, well, that wasn't fair. He should have pardoned all the rest also, you know? We know their sentence. Their sentence, they are confined in prison for their sin, for what they did, their unlawful deeds. And somebody, by grace, said, I'm going to pardon you. Okay. Well, that's the same thing that God's doing. Everybody is born into sin. I mean, it is what it is. That's what Scripture tells us. We're all born sinners. So we're all condemned to eternal judgment unless we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that's the basic good news of the gospel. The other side of the good news is, if you don't repent, well, if you don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you're confined to here. You're consigned to here. Okay? Your fate is already there. What God has given you is another way, has given you a way out. Okay? Everybody's heading there. Does that make sense? Okay. So. Okay. So here's what they're going to be saying, unfortunately. Don't follow us here. Okay. Those who are in Hades. I've got this in your notes too, but eternal punishment, kind of what you were talking about, Bob, earlier. Eternal punishment, I don't have this part, but eternal punishment is partly mental, partly physical, and partly psychological or emotional. The fact that confinement in hell is pictured also as a place of total darkness is no doubt contributory to the mental anguish that will occur in that place also, besides the physical. Though, as I said before, there's no biblical evidence of any genuine repentance of anybody that was consigned or will be consigned to hell. The emotional problems of facing eternal punishment are beyond human computation and are certainly a major portion of the punishment inflicted upon those who are sentenced to this eternal torment. Okay? So we don't want to just think of it as a place of eternal physical torment, but there is also emotional and psychological, mental torment that occurs because you're... I don't even know how to describe it. You just think about the feeling of there's no way out, right? I mean, you're done. There's no second chance. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, I'll get to that. I have a friend of mine who's an unbeliever who just said he's too old and it's too late for him, is what he said. You know? I mean, you probably heard that before. But think about when you're there. Unfortunately, if you're there, the hopelessness of that, knowing that's it. There is no second chance at all. There is no, well, maybe I'll get to it in 5 years, or I'll get to it before I die, or maybe I'm lucky and I have a charm that I'm wearing around my neck that'll save me, you know? It's sad.
And the realization that it was real and true the whole time, you chose not to believe it.
Yes. I mean, the thing is that the gospel message is there. Paul tells us in Romans that everybody knows who God is, okay? It has to be a conscious, willful rejection of the truth to end up here. Okay. Any questions? Okay, well, we're done with hell. We'll pick up in 2 weeks on the eternal state, which is where we all want to be, right? The new heavens and the new earth. And it'll be a glorious time, I hope.